Okay. There in Matthew chapter 9. Let's read starting in verse 18. It says, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well that very hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land." So in Matthew's account, it is a shorter narrative, a more truncated version of what is more fully recorded in Mark's account. But we had talked about the first part of this, these two miracles that take place, and how it starts with this ruler named Jairus, ruler of the synagogue. And so we might say he had something to lose in going to Jesus. But we also understand that his needs were greater than his pride. And so he was willing to do whatever it takes to save his little girl, his baby little girl, just 12 years old. And so he approaches Jesus, and Jesus is willing to go with him. Now, on his way, there approaches a woman with a flow of blood who's had the flow for 12 years. Now, this has been called the parenthetical miracle because it takes place between the beginning of Jairus' daughter and the end of that narrative. And so this woman approaches Jesus, and her mind is, I don't have to talk to him. He doesn't even have to look at me or to wave his hand over me or any of that kind of sort. If I just touch him, I'll be made well. And she believed that. And so as she approached in the crowd, she laid her hand on him. And we discussed last week how that was a no-no if one had a flow of blood, because then you would make that person unclean. But here in this case, the opposite happens. Jesus doesn't become unclean, rather the woman becomes clean. And she is made well. Jesus stops, knows the power has gone out from him, and turns around and asks, "Who is it that touched me?" Did he ask because he didn't know?
No.
Why did he ask?
I think to make everybody aware that he knew that he completed that.
Okay. So to make, obviously folks would stop. I mean, the disciples thought this is kind of a strange question, and a lot of people have kind of bumped into you.
And then perhaps let her know that he was aware of that she, you know, that she had done something that he knew.
Right. I think that's the main reason.
Yeah.
So that this woman who was cured might not just be incognito and go her merry way. But remember, the purpose of the miracle is to confirm the messenger. Well, Jesus had done something for her, even though no one was aware about it except him and her. Yeah.
Not his hand, his arm, his garment.
Right. Right. And so it was a wonderful thing. I mean, she had been at wit's end. And some of us maybe suffer from injuries we've had for a number of years, but this would be one that would just be, I mean, it would be bad. I mean, just for it never to stop.
How to feel. Got to be weak and just discouraged and frustrated. And
yeah. And the physician just made her worse and worse. And now she was bankrupt. Nothing to her name. If I could just touch his garment, just touch him. So Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And she knew at that moment Because most likely he probably turned around and looked at her. Because she felt the pressure of the moment that she needs to say something. And so she shares what had taken place before the whole audience. Everyone can hear what is being said. The Lord does not rebuke her, right? But rather commends her. And how does he say it?
Here Luke says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace."
Right. What kind of faith did she have?
Healing faith.
Okay.
She had the faith that she knew that the only person that could help her was Jesus.
Did she think, I'll just sit back here, though, and just believe that he's the only one that could help me?
No, she went to where Jesus was.
Notice, and Jesus calls that faith.
Yes.
So when she moved, and then she worked, and she approached, and then she touched, Jesus said, "Your faith." So the faith that heals, or the faith that saves, the faith that only counts for something is the faith that does something. And this woman had done that.
It's kind of interesting, too, that not only did she go, but she did something after she went. And so, you know, that's a good lesson for us because, you know, I've heard lessons, too, about how, you know, somebody could, as you say, go to certain things, the doors are open, but doesn't necessarily mean they're there.
Yes.
If that makes sense.
She obviously acted on what she thought could be done, should be done. And Jesus commends her for that. You know, push through, and get to Him. And there's a lesson in that for us, right? That He has the answer, and that sometimes we have to push through and get to Him. And to not deviate to the right or the left, away from Him. All right, so this takes place, and then in the meantime, someone comes in the crowd and says, don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter now has died. She has died. Now, in all this moment when Jesus is saying, "Who touched me?" and talking with this woman, could you imagine Jairus? Yes, probably thinking, time is of the essence. I know she's on death's door. You know, in his mind, he's probably saying, let's hurry. You know, this is my daughter. It's my daughter. And yet, perhaps, again, in the providence of God, this takes place so that now a greater miracle could be done. Not just the healing of the sick, but now a resurrection to take place. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher. Right. Now, that was certainly evident. 4 days he had died. So Jesus said, "Don't worry," right? She's only what?
Asleep.
Okay. Like she was taking a little siesta, a nap.
Oh, well.
What do you think? I mean, is that what he's talking about? That she just needed to be shook real hard and she'll wake up? No, she was dead. She was dead, right? But death to Jesus, it's a nap. You know that it is. He has power over death and Hades, and so this will be something that he will just have to wake her up from. Nobody else could because she is dead, but Jesus will. So he approaches, and there's all these. I guess most commentators say that there's professional wailers that are hired. This is culturally. I mean, this would be bizarre to us today. Culturally, we're different. You know, mourning is different for us. In their day, they would often hire people in addition to the family to repeat the person's name and to wail and to sob. Of course, the most likely crocodile tears because they don't know the person. And that's how so easily they're able to turn on Jesus when he says, you know, "Get out, she's just sleeping." They ridicule him. Because they're not really hurt and sorrow. And they can quickly turn those tears into pointed ridicule. Because if she's not, then most likely this is going to hurt their livelihood to a degree. I mean, they're not going to get paid for this wailing service. And so they ridicule Jesus, but Jesus puts them all aside, takes Peter, Andrew, and James, right, and goes in to do something. Peter, Andrew, and John. Yes, Sister Ross.
When you're talking about her being, Jesus said that she was asleep. That's the same thing he said of Lazarus. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I can wake him. And his disciples said, if he sleep, he do well. But Jesus spoke on his death.
Right. And that's such an encouraging thing to think about, being in Christ, being a Christian. You know, that when we close our eyes in death, it's as if we're going to sleep. Yeah. Anybody else?
I was wondering how the other nine apostles would have felt always being on the outside. Why would you keep staying with Jesus when you're not his good buddy?
I don't know. Obviously they did, but they still were closer than a whole lot of other people. But evidently, you know, when you read John's account, I mean, these are among the first that followed Jesus. And so there was this very close tie with them. And it could have also been, it was a smaller, you know, quarters, and so you couldn't take necessarily everybody in. Yep. That's right. So, evidently the Lord had his reasons for who he chose to bring into that close inner circle.
Wouldn't have known whatever that thought was thinking about that was, and he went to say to make it right. So, it's not like us. He knows how to fix it if it's that. It's okay.
Yeah.
He was going to take care of it.
Yeah. Right. Right. And we do know there was some competition, as some they would, you know, even the mother would approach, you know, let my son be at your right hand and the other at the left. And so there was this immature competition that would take place that would only be weeded out in time. But I'm sure episodes like this may have had some feelings where they would have been a little hurt. But again, that's conjecture. Yes, Nancy?
I think when we look at it, that Jesus,
right.
Jesus is everywhere. It doesn't matter. He's a spirit. And he's everywhere. And I think when you ask this lady the question, she said, if only I may touch his garment, it would make way. He knew that she was going to let her light shine.
Hmm. Absolutely.
And we end up with verse 26, when your light shines like that, it says, and the report of this went out into all the land. We're no different than this woman.
All right.
And I think if we have a strong faith, God's going to use us to let his light shine. I was thinking this morning, we all have a different story.
Mm-hmm. It's a great observation, that's true.
We can't very well tell somebody else exactly what to do. They've got to find it themselves. We're all in different stories of life.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm getting old, beginning to see things like that.
Yeah.
But I don't think there's any two people in all the lives lived that has had the same story. So each one of us is unique. And God is using us.
If we'll be used for him, if we're willing to be. Yes. That's right. Thank you. That's a good observation. It's very true. And this little girl that Jesus would grab her by the hand and say, little girl, arise. She would get up. And we can only imagine that moment, that the weight of relief that would come to Jairus at that time. He perhaps was holding his breath. I mean, just panicked, anxious, and now just a release. His daughter is alive. She is cured. She is well. And it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. And so, as part of this report going to all out into all the land, this ruler, no doubt the next synagogue service, would have shared what Jesus had done. And so it's with all of our lives, we take those times to share with others of how the impact of God's Word has molded us and fashioned us into the servants that He would have us to be, and that the report would go out as well. Anybody else? Yes, Brother Tim.
Has anybody ever used this passage as an argument that it's only grace Jesus that can save us?
I haven't heard someone use that before, but
I have. This is, Jesus didn't do anything, and she was, But then on the other hand, the girl was, I said, if you look at it real quick, real closely, there was effort and there was work. She walked to him. Because I was saying you had to have works. And then she used it. I said, no. That lady saw that Jesus, found him, and did the things, and then also the girl's father. So there was works and there was effort. And there was commitment, there was belief, there was. So it wasn't just grace involved in this.
Right.
And granted, it was his power and his grace that did it. But other things, if he'd been on. If he'd been 100 miles away, this wouldn't have happened.
Right.
So to me, that would be grace. If he's 100 miles away and this happened to these people over here, without anything being done, then that's grace.
Grace alone.
Grace alone.
Yeah.
But.
Yep. They had to do something to receive it. Absolutely.
Yeah. And so.
It was kind of the illustration that Stan had with his wallet right here, I'd say you can have my wallet, you're still going to have to come up here and get it, And these individuals, the Jairus's, had to go and approach Jesus, and so did the woman with the flow of blood. And so they evidently did something to receive this. They didn't have the power, Jesus did, but they had to go and receive it.
But they had to do effort.
That's right.
They had to work to get it.
That's right.
Well, somebody had.
And then I would go from that to Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, we recognize He's got the power. It's not of our own power, but we have to do something to receive that through faith. So it's and we saw the faith here mentioned in Scripture is the faith that works. It's very clear. Thank you for that observation. Anybody else? All right. Let's look now at Mark chapter 6. We'll keep moving along in our narrative here. Mark 6, 1 through 6, Jesus returns to Nazareth and unfortunately doesn't receive a warm reception, just like the time before. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So here we see Jesus return back to his hometown, Nazareth. And he's teaching and preaching. And individuals hear this message, and what is their response to it? Yeah. It is bizarre. It's bizarre for sure. But it can't be, you know, special. It can't be certainly messianic, because we know where he came from, right? And what's his background? Ho hum.
Carpenter.
So. That's right. Ho hum. Nothing to brag about at all. We know your mommy. We know your daddy. We know your brothers and sisters. Yeah. Know all about it. And so they just thought this is bizarre, but that's just the blessed explanation of it. Certainly not from God or special. And so it says they were offended because of him. Offended. Now, again, we often think of offense meaning that, you hurt my feelings. But in the New Testament times, the word meant more cause to stumble into sin. That you became a cause to stumble into sin. And so Jesus and his background was such the cause. They just wrote him off immediately. Didn't matter what he said, and it even didn't matter what he did. The miracles. They'd already decided, we know who you are. You can't be someone special. Sister Ross.
Sometimes that's the case without them. I've tried to talk about the gospel, but instead of seeing what the scriptures do, they take you back. Well, I changed your diapers. I raised you. And who are you that you try to tell me all this? I'm the one who taught you. What that got to do with anything? If what these people should have looked at, like they said, what he did, and not what they thought they knew. That's how our family can be the same way.
Yeah, that's very true. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. If it happened to Jesus, right? He said, it would happen to my disciples as well. Anybody else? So it says there, verse 5 and 6, that he could not do mighty works there. Maybe you've heard individuals use this to show that, hey, if there's not faith somewhere, then the miracle can't be performed. It just can't be done. You know, God is handcuffed by the doubt that's in this room. And yet we know from many other examples that that's just a bunch of baloney. That's not true. I mean, here's Jairus' daughter who had no faith at all. Didn't even know who Jesus was. And she was already dead. And yet Jesus lifted her by the hand and worked the miracle upon her and raised her.
And so, in spite of the scoffers outside.
Right, exactly. In spite of those that were ridiculing him, he still worked the miracle. So most likely what this is referring to is that many folks weren't coming to him to have the miracles done. Because it says he did heal some, but they'd already written him off. You know, this we're just not going to take him seriously. And so as a consequence, it was a sparse auditorium, we might say. And so not many mighty works were being performed because of their unbelief. Now, we had talked before about how the woman with faith moved towards Jesus. Well, those that don't have that move away from Jesus. See, this is the same as, you've heard the statement of Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. And the argument goes, well, it didn't say, and baptize not, right? He who believes will be condemned, but it didn't say, and baptize not. Well, because the point is, if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. He didn't have to repeat that. Well, in like manner, if these people didn't believe, well, they're not going to come to him to have some mighty work done. And that's why not many were performed. So that helps us understand what is taking place here. Jesus is not hampered. His power is not diminished by the lack of someone's faith or understanding. But rather, if no one comes, no one shows. Comments? All right. So sad situation, because we all love home. You know, we all have reminisce, you know, walking down the street. You know, I think about Derby, Kansas, where I was, you know, my first 10 years of life, and going to this store and going to that gas station. And yes, it would be hurtful just to go back and for no one to even care about you at all. And this is what Jesus is experiencing. But he recognizes it's because of familiarity breeds contempt, as the old saying goes. A prophet's not without honor except in his own country. All right. So we'll hit that one quick, and now let's look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, and this is probably where we'll be the rest of our class time. All right, and we'll take it piece by piece here. This is essentially the third tour of Galilee and the 12 being sent on a limited commission. So in Matthew 9:35, it says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So Jesus is going from place to place, wearing himself out, teaching the word, preaching the word, healing diseases. And he sees the multitude, and he's moved with compassion. And how does he describe them, this multitude? Okay. And what are sheep without a shepherd like?
Lost and wandering and subject to outside, you know, harm.
Okay. So aimless and protectionless. Going to eventually run out of provision that they can't find on their own. And Jesus sees this. And he essentially makes the comparison to these lost souls, right? That they without them, they have no chance, no hope.
They're subject to predators, to people that don't have Christ on
them. Right, and so that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, easy prey, right? Unless you have the shepherd with the staff that can push him away. So Jesus sees this, and his heart is touched by it. He has compassion for them. And so what does he say that needs to be done? What's the solution? That he needs to go out and keep preaching more and more?
He wants more and more people. It says the laborers are few, and he prays that laborers are sent into the harvest. So he realizes that it takes, today we have this expression, it takes a village, which in a way that's what this is. I mean, it takes everybody doing their part.
Right.
And helping. You know, like one person may just, you know, reach one sheep, and others may reach several. But still, it takes everybody doing something.
Yes, absolutely.
And then the burden doesn't all fall on one person.
So it requires others to be active, mm-hmm. and that's what he would desire. But before the others get active, what does he say should be done? Therefore,
pray. Well, and.
Well, praying, you know, sometimes that gets forgotten. You know, we want to have, you know, there are gospel meetings, we want to get the word out, we want to, you know, spread the notes and everything like that. But are we praying that the Lord of Harvest send out laborers, that we would be activated in that regard, in that way, and to pray about that? That's what Jesus says first, even before he says, all right, 12, here's what you're going to do and here's where you're going to go. He first tells them to pray about it, to pray about it. And so there's a step that we want to make sure we don't miss out on in our evangelistic efforts, prayer. Okay, Liz.
I did think of, We have to be aware that there are lost people out there. Sometimes it gets easy to just, you know, you get along with your own little life. You know, you get up in the morning, you do this, and then the day's gone, you go to bed at night, you get up and repeat. And so, you know, we have to, sometimes it's easy to forget that there are lost sheep out there.
Right. And probably a good way to illustrate that is just to ask ourselves, when was the last time we actually prayed, Lord of Harvest, send out laborers? I mean, just those very words. And so the Lord saw that as an important thing. And with that, chapter 10 begins. And he called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So up until this point, who had been doing the miracles?
Jesus
had been doing the wonders. Says it just there a few verses before. He was going about preaching the kingdom, but also healing all kinds of diseases and casting out demons. Now, after this prayer, he selects the 12 and gives them the same abilities, right? So that they can do these things. So that as they go out and preach, that word is confirmed by the accompanying signs. So now the Lord, we might say in essence, duplicated himself 12 times over. Now the work can be done even more efficiently and effectively. As opposed to just one pulling the whole cart, now you've got 12 horses attached to it. And it can go much quicker. Comments about that at all? All right, there we see the precious 12. And those outside the 12, Betty, we may ask, you know, they might think, why am I not in the 12? Because we know that later on he has 70, right? And he'll send them out. And those maybe outside the 70 may ask. So the Lord has his reasons for why he has selected who he has selected. And I think we're all certainly privileged to be in the Lord and to be used in his service. But here are these 12. These that had been with him from the beginning, John says, were selected and given these powers. Now, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's why it's called the Limited Commission. The Great Commission, later on at the end of the Gospel narratives, is to go out into all the world and preach the Gospel. Here the Lord didn't say go out into all the world. Don't go to the Gentiles. But rather, go to these lost sheep that I've been talking about and referring to, like sheep scattered without a shepherd. I'm referring to the Jews. They've lost their way. They've lost their direction. Go to them and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so that they might begin to look in the right direction for the shepherd. So verse 8 then, after that preaching, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So the Lord now gives them some specific instructions as to how they ought to go out and spread the message. What pops out to you?
have time to prepare in any special way. Just go.
Oh.
Just what you need.
Just the bare, yeah, the bare necessity, what you need.
Don't get burdened.
Not extras.
Down by stuff.
Right, right.
Because their mission is spiritual. It's not physical. I mean, they're not going on a sightseeing tour. Right.
So how would they get their necessities met? What was the plan?
The brethren were typified.
Okay. You go to the city, find out who's worthy. That is, you know, one that has been receptive to the Lord and His message. And see if you might lodge with them, right? That they might provide and take care of you. And then, what are they to do? Get to work, right? Get busy. You know, heal the sick, cast out the demons. And again, all this is to point to the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be prepared. Bring the sheep together. Get them looking in the right direction. So that they might then receive the right shepherd. Yes. That's right. Lean and mean, right? Lean and mean. And Mark's account, Mark 6 and 7, says that they would go two by two. And so, again, we see wisdom in that. They have one another for mutual strength. And of course, also that upholds the Deuteronomic principle of by two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. And so here you have these individuals going together. They're to preach about the kingdom. Mark's account adds also that they're to preach about the Lord and repentance as well. Repentance. And so it's very similar like John the Baptist if you think about it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And that he was to point people to Christ, make that way straight. And so now that we might say it's even nearer, that kingdom is even closer to at hand. And so there's some interesting things that the Lord has commissioned them to do in getting the word out. It's very focused on the mission at hand. Time is of the essence. Yes, Sister Ross.
They weren't angels, but they were Jesus' chosen city. And it's to us to, it's an encouragement to us to be the ones that be worthy. Because he said, look for those who are worthy, and if you send out your peace and the rest, you know, if they are the rest, we need to be those ones that will be worthy ones. We'll be entertaining people, whether friends or strangers.
Yes. Good comment.
I hate to know my the dust from my house, so to speak, was what was shaken off.
Mm. Very true. Anybody else? All right. So the following words the Lord is giving to these 12 to encourage them. And we often look at these words and makes an application to ourselves, and that's good. But the immediate application was the mission that they were about to be on. So let's read these words. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Now, none of the disciples are actually murdered on this particular journey. And so the Lord is speaking not only about the journey that they're about to embark on, but even in a sense, their life's commission. What is to take place going even forward into the future, and especially into the book of Acts, what takes place. And he tells them, you know, in those moments of terror, you know, when we often get afraid or we get nervous, the old saying, we draw a blank. I forget what I was going to say. You don't worry, he says. It'll be given to you what you shall say. The Spirit, it was going to be given to them in a very special measure, right? John 14, 15, 16 really brings that out. But he goes on to tell them that look, the journey is not going to be a bed of roses. These miracles that you've now got, it's not a production or a light show. But rather, it is going to be a very arduous and difficult road ahead, filled with pain and even persecution. And here's what I want you to know ahead of time, when this takes place and when it happens. So how's that for a... how you doing and good luck and have a good day, right? I mean, that's not something that we say, all right, sign me up, you know. And yet he was being very real, wasn't he? Realistic. This is what happens. And, you know, the message that often takes place from churches today, churches of men, is, you know, once you get the Lord in your life, everything's going to be great. And yet, here we see the Lord says, when the Lord's really in your life and you're busy for His service, everything's usually not so great. There's going to be trial and there'll be struggle. However, He says, do not fear them. Don't worry. Don't worry, right? Because you're with me. You're on my side. And He's going to go on to tell them in verse 27 to 31, whatever I say, you need to speak. Don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? All these words of admonition and encouragement that you need to be strong. I'll be with you. Everything will be okay in the end. And we like those words right there. We hone in on those words right there. But are we also imitating the apostles as the Lord had commissioned them to spread that word? Because they would need that kind of encouragement, being persecuted, some even being put to death. All right, we're out of time for this morning. Let's mark our place there in verse 27. And Wednesday night, Lord willing, we will come back to that.
I think, wasn't it Jared that he spilled